We have been studying the subject of spiritual warfare. In the first session, we attempted to give a description of the enemy. And then last time, we said that this great warfare is conducted in several different theaters. There are several different campaigns in this great war. And yesterday, we considered the theater of the lost souls, the campaign for the souls of lost boys and girls and men and women. This morning, I would like us to turn our attention to the second theater of this warfare, the second focus of the campaigns of Satan and his evil ones, and that would be the theater of the church. And when I refer to the church, I am referring to the true church, not those various apostate bodies which are in fact under Satan's dominion and profess to be the church, but I am referring to the real church, the true church, the church of the redeemed, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may ask yourself whether there really is a reason for us to be anxious about Satan's efforts in regard to the real church. After all, Jesus has promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus Christ has been raised over every principality and power. All dominions have been placed under his feet. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has been raised to that posture specifically to be head over all things for the church. And if the church has such promises and has such an exalted head, is it even possible that Satan would have any success with the church? Should we be anxious for the church in regard to Satan's influence? Well, if we would imitate the Apostle Paul, we should be anxious over this matter. The Apostle Paul did know anxiety for the churches, and one of those anxieties was in reference to what Satan did in the actual churches that he established. Listen to the expression of his holy anxiety in reference to two churches. In reference to Corinth, Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul was so concerned about the ability of Satan to destroy single-minded devotionness to Christ in individuals and in that corporate body, that he writes to them and says, "I'm fearful of what Satan may be doing among you." Listen to how he expresses himself in reference to the corporate body, in reference to the church in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer endure it, when I couldn't stand it any longer, for this cause, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know about your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." The Apostle Paul was not concerned with minor little skirmishes between Satan and the churches. It was such an anxiety to him that there was the thought that the tempter might have been so successful in the church in Thessalonica that the apostolic labors could be rendered in vain because of what he could do. We should not be surprised that Satan would endeavor to destroy the church. When we consider what the church is the apple of God's eye. It is the focus of his affections. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus. It is the instrument which God has chosen to display his wisdom to the spirit world. It is God's organ. It is God's institution for spreading the gospel. It is what God has instituted for the stabilization and the comfort of the souls of his people. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is the place where holy people congregate to give the great God holy worship. We should not be surprised that Satan is determined to throw all of his hellish powers into the defeat and to the ruin of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can Satan do to the church? Well, I had intended to give you a long list, but in the light of how our time keeps slipping past us, I'm not going to give you the list. But I would encourage you to read the New Testament with one thought, just to find what the Bible says Satan, after the resurrection, can do in the Church of Christ. It was sobering to me, and I think it would be sobering to you. But I'm not going to take up or try to scatter our time and our thought over all those various things that he does. I would like to focus upon one thing that he does. I would like to focus upon what might be considered his most common and most successful attack upon the church of the Lord Jesus. And that is that Satan attacks the church by creating strife and unrest and turmoil and division in the Lord's church. Satan makes frontal attacks upon the peace and the unity of the church. He makes those attacks in reference to individual local churches. And he makes those attacks in reference to the churches in a larger sense. Satan knows the importance of peace and unity in the church. Satan knows how highly God esteems peace and unity among the brethren. Satan knows that Christ died not only to reconcile his people to God, but to reconcile his people to one another, according to Ephesians 2. Satan knows Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. That passage says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body." What is the great calling of the church? It is to be in peace as one body, united together with one heart and with one mind. Satan knows that. He knows that peace and unity are necessary for the health and the welfare and the well-being of individual saints. And Satan knows how Jesus prayed in John 17. Listen to how Jesus prayed in John 17. Listen to the words, please, beginning in verse 20. Jesus says to his Father, "I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word." He's praying for all the people of God across the ages after that point in time. And this is what he asks, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me." What is the desire of the heart of the Lord Jesus? He desires a unity among his people. And I do not think he is referring to an ecclesiastical unity. He's not referring to a worldwide single denomination. He's referring to a unity that is like the unity between himself and his Father. He's referring to a unity of spirit, a unity where we are one together because of our mutual commitments to Christ Jesus. But this unity, this spiritual unity that is not necessarily denominational, this unity that he desires is to be observable to the world. It is not something that is simply in our hearts. It is to be observable to the world, and it's to affect the world. It's to affect the world in such a way that the world may know, that the world would know that God the Father has sent his Son. And the world is to be affected that the world may know not only that you have sent me, but that God the Father has loved his people just as God the Father has loved his Son. And if the people of the Lord are dwelling together in unity and peace and love and esteem and affection, that displays to the world that Christ is their Savior, the Son of God has been sent to them, that the great God loves them, and the love of God has so melted their hearts that they cannot but live with love toward one another. Satan knows that desire. And Satan knows the implications of Jesus' desire being fulfilled. And therefore he throws everything he can at the church to break up whatever unity the world might be able to see, to destroy that, so that the world sees bickering, factious, hard Christians. And that is no evidence that they have ever been melted by the love of God, or that God has loved them at all. Satan throws all of his cruelty and all of his malice towards Jesus' church. Because Satan is so perverse, I must admit that many of my thoughts about illustrations run in the perverse track. And I do not mean to offend you by these illustrations, but I believe this does bring us to the heart of where our feelings should be as well as our mind. What better way to break a man than to rape his wife? Imagine a man full of hatred toward a stronger man. The stronger man is too much for him. He can't do anything with him. So he molests his wife. That, I think, is what we should think about in reference to Jesus and his church and Satan. Satan has already been in conflict with Christ and lost. The stronger man has come into Satan's house and defeated him and humiliated him. And his bitter anger is now toward the bride. We must hate him, and we must hate what he does, and we must be sober to what he does. Well, how does Satan attack the peace and the unity of the church? Well, the ways that he does that are probably far more than we can imagine. But I would like to draw your attention, God willing and time willing, to five ways which the Bible identifies as ways that he attacks the peace and the unity of the church. Satan, number one, provokes the dispositions of envy and self-promotion in some church members. Number two, Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers of the gospel. Number three, Satan promotes gossip and complaining among members of the church. Number four, Satan inhibits convincing expressions of love and acceptance in the church. And number four, Satan promotes doctrinal and practical confusion in the church. These are time-proven methods. These are methods that have worked for him over and over and over again. One of the young men heard the class that Pastor Hughes gave at Nevin regarding the life of Spurgeon and that section regarding the downgrade controversy. And it impressed upon his mind that Satan has been dividing the church for a long time. Well, if we know anything about church history, Satan has been dividing the church since the first church. And he has succeeded generation after generation after generation. He has become more wise and more bold and more cruel. And we live at the ripeness of the maturity of his malice toward the church. Let us take up these five points. In the first place, Satan provokes the disposition of envy and self-promotion in some members of the church. Please turn to James chapter 3. To James chapter 3. We are going to look really at a broad overview of James chapter 3, chapters 2, 3, and 4. We're going to focus upon chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, but it is going to be an overview, somewhat simplistic. I trust it will not be inaccurate, but it will be somewhat simplistic, and I would like you at another occasion to go back to this passage and study it. Pastor Hendricks has studied this passage and preached on this passage, and perhaps tapes can be obtained of his expositions of James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Before we look at these chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, I'd like to draw a rather ugly picture in your mind to help us to come to this passage. Imagine a twisted man, a perverse man. He takes a small syringe with a small, very sharp needle, and he fills that syringe with blood that has been tainted by the HIV virus. And he goes out into some public place where there's a lot of bustle and people rubbing against each other and shuffling around. He just hooks that syringe into someone's body and then jerks it out quickly. The person doesn't even really know what happened. It was so small, it was so sharp, little pain, maybe it was a mosquito bite. Time passes, and this person who is punctured begins to experience odd symptoms, and pretty soon it becomes apparent that these are the symptoms of AIDS. And the rest of his life is lived under the emotionally and physically crippling effects of that awful disease. Note the three parts of that ugly little story. There are the symptoms, which are crippling and ugly. There is the contaminant that was forced into his body. And there is the perpetrator. There is the twisted man who lay behind it all. It would be right to say that the awful symptoms were caused by the tainted blood. But it would also be right to say that it was all caused by this twisted man. Well, in our passage, in James chapters 2 and 3 and 4, James describes something like this in the church. He describes symptoms of a disease in the church. He describes a contaminant that has been forced in to the body of the church. And he describes the perpetrator who has pushed this ugly contaminant into the body of Christ. So I'd like us to look at this passage under those headings. The symptoms. James identifies symptoms of a disease in the church in chapters 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And here again, please appreciate we're going to breeze over this. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 26, he describes the symptoms of strife, specifically the symptoms of partiality in the church. Look in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Look at verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the focus of their problem is that they were showing partiality toward the rich among them and the rich who came to them were being given special treatment. And James accuses them of being partial and being judgmental. And you follow through and he says that is nothing other than breaking the royal law of God. And the fact that they were breaking the law of God by their partiality leads him into a long discussion of the needs of works accompanying faith. But that all grows out of their partiality, their divisive attitudes toward one another. Now, there could be all sorts of partiality, sorts of prejudice. This is in reference to the rich, among the rich and the poor. It could be according to race. It could be that the middle-class sinners who think highly of themselves put down the low-class. There could be all kinds of partialities. The point is, in this place, James is concerned about strife caused by partiality. The next symptom that he describes is in chapter 3, verses 1 through the end. Here are some men, apparently, who would be teachers. And James has to caution them that they ought not be teachers. And the reason that he cautions them is because of the power of the tongue. And he goes on to imply that some of these men who would be teachers are not qualified to be teachers because they don't show the meekness of wisdom. Rather, they show divisive attitudes that harm the church. And the third symptom that he describes about the church is in chapter 4, where he becomes very vivid and very general. Look in chapter 4. Look at the symptoms of the disease in this church. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. What's he describing in this section? Wars and fights among them, hatred and covetousness among them, worldliness and pride, speaking evil, judging one another. These are the symptoms of a horrible disease that he is identifying. Those are the symptoms, briefly. Strife, turmoil. Now I'd like to draw your mind to the perpetrator. Who's the perpetrator? Who's the one that has thrust the contaminant into the body? Well, in reference to the tongue, the forces of hell are recognized as the perpetrator. Look in verse 6 of chapter 3. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. It's an unusual word order in the Greek. It's the idea of a wheel that just is burning and running through, perhaps running through a town or a village, just spreading this fire. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. What is the problem with these people and their tongues? Well, depravity, perhaps. Indwelling sin, perhaps. But lying behind it all is the force of hell inflaming their minds and inflaming their tongues. What is the problem later on in this passage? Where does the bitter envy and strife come from that Paul identifies down in verse 14? He says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." It is from the earth. It is from the base part of human nature. And it is from the devil. And how are the people to pull themselves out of this situation? What is the solution to their problem? Well, according to verse 7, a part of the solution is to resist the devil. Who is the perpetrator here? It is the devil that is inflaming their tongues. It is the devil that is working envy and selfish ambition among them. It is the devil that must be resisted if all of these wars and strifes are to be successfully put behind. So we've considered the symptoms. We've considered the perpetrator, the devil. But now the question is, what is the poison? What is the contaminant that the devil has been able to poke into the body that causes so much trouble? Well, the evil pollutant is described in verses 14 and following. Chapter 3, verse 14 and following. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I just want to draw your attention to four words, three words and one phrase, just to four points from this passage. First is the word evil. I'm sorry. First is the word envy, or in some of the translations, it is the word jealousy. In the original, there are two words that are put together. The first is the word for bitter, something that is sharp, something that is ugly, something that is strong, something that is bitter. And then the second word is the word for envy or for jealousy. It really is a word that refers to zeal, passionate zeal. It is used sometimes in a good sense. In this place, it, of course, is used in a negative sense. It's bitter. It's ugly zeal. The passions of these people have been raised, specifically in reference to envy and jealousy. Perhaps the idea here is that some in the church have become covetous. They have become covetous, perhaps, of the gifts or of the usefulness of another, and they're bitter with envy and bitter with jealousy. Perhaps it's people that are in a situation where they don't think that they're getting enough recognition. You know, I have the Holy Spirit. I'm part of the church. I'm not getting enough recognition. Perhaps it's people like Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12. They realized that they were prophets. They had the Spirit of God. Why shouldn't they get some of the recognition that Moses got? Perhaps there's jealousy in reference to some of the leaders of the church, that they shouldn't have so much say in the church. I should have some say in the church. Perhaps there's envy of the piano player. But I've got skills too. Why am I asked to play the piano? Perhaps there's envy and jealousy towards some who are asked again and again and again to teach a certain child's class. And you'd like to do that. Why aren't I recognized to do that? Perhaps it's not so much a matter of you wanting to be recognized as it is your ideas that you want them to be recognized. I'd like the worship service to be different. I mean, I know I'm nobody, but other churches do it like this, and I want it to be done. Well, Satan uses various things to provoke a bitter zeal, a bitter envy, a bitter jealousy in the hearts of some people. The second word is self-seeking. Not only envy, bitter envy, but self-seeking, or properly translated, selfish ambition, which results often in rivalry. And that's why the American Standard Translation translates this as factious or divisive. But the real root of the problem is selfish ambition. The picture here is of people who are willing, who are selfish rather, and are actually willing to do whatever they have to do to promote their self-seeking ambition. To promote their ideas, or to promote the ideas of their party, or to promote their complaints, they're contentious. Now, they may not openly be contentious. They may know that if they were openly contentious, they'd run into such trouble that they wouldn't be heard. But in private and subtle ways, they're self-seeking and they're contentious. This is exactly what Paul cries out against in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for the things of his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, these people weren't like that. They weren't concerned about the interests of others. They were concerned about the interests of themselves. Every Christian has the embers of these passions in his own soul. And Satan works in such a way as to inflame these embers into a roaring fire. Paul identifies both of these words as the fruits of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. The potential is in every one of us, in each one of us. And Satan knows that. And he knows who's most susceptible. And he designs temptations and provocations that will find them and enrage these passions. The third word is confusion. These sins of envy and selfish ambition produce confusion. The word that is translated confusion simply refers to instability, to unrest, to turmoil. The word is often used in social circumstances. You can imagine some revolutionary war setting where there's just turmoil. You don't know who the government is. You don't know what authorities to obey. There's no stability, turmoil, confusion. And that's what is the result of these two sins. Satan inspires these sins of envy and selfish ambition in a few. And then he affects the rest. And so there's a general turmoil that results in the church. Satan doesn't have to be successful in affecting everyone personally. He knows the dynamics of rot. He knows the dynamics of the saying that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He knows the dynamics of the saying that one rotten apple spoils the barrel. He knows how to do that. And so he's only got to affect a few. He probably couldn't be successful with most. He only has to affect a few. And then you have the dynamic of Hebrews chapter 12 worked out in awful sequence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that we should pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone, please appreciate that's a singular pronoun. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many in the plural be defiled. Only take one, lest any one be spoiled by bitterness, by envy, by evil zeal. The dynamic is that apart from the grace of God and apart from the obedience of the people of God to be watchful as this text requires, apart from that, that one can spoil the many. Now the fourth word that I draw your attention to is the term every evil deed. If Satan can promote these two dispositions, then he can promote every evil deed. If he can create envy and self-seeking in just a couple, he can work it in such a way as to produce every evil deed and spoil every part of the church. If he can do this, he has created a fire which will burn into every corner of the church's life and stir up every kind of sin and destroy the church from within. Now, Corinth is the example. It is the example of this dynamic, of Satan working envy and strife in a few, and the result being every vile deed. Please turn to the description in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And while you're looking at your text, I'm very embarrassed to say this, but I must communicate to one of the organizers of the conference. I am confused, and I have lost track of just when I'm to stop. So if one of you could tell me, I would be very thankful. I'm looking at that clock and trying to decide if it's right, looking at my watch, and I'm confused. So one of you men tell me, when am I to stop? Thank you. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come I should find you not as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies." Here's one of our words. "Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition." Here's our other word. "Backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Think of the Corinthian church. Think of all the divisive problems in the Corinthian church. They were divided over the preachers. They were divided over taking the brothers to court. The rich were offending the poor at the Lord's Supper. The brethren were offending each other by abusing Christian liberty. There was confusion and disorder in the worship service. They abused spiritual gifts. They didn't love each other properly. There was grievous doctrinal error among them. They accepted false apostles. They accepted false allegations against the Apostle Paul. And now, here's this list. Contentions, whisperings, conceits, outbursts of wrath, backbiting, and every vile deed, because notice what comes next. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. One of the commentators said lewdness should simply be translated outrageous sensual debauchery. Every evil, vile deed was present in Corinth because Satan had succeeded with those two evils of creating envy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. That's why Paul says what seems so stern at the end of this epistle. That's why he says in chapter 13, verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest. But the focus is upon those who have sinned before. That if I come again, I will not spare you. Verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. Now it is right to use this text as a call to general self-examination, but it is in a context of the greatest sins and the most awful fear by the Apostle Paul that some of these people weren't regenerate because they were so carnal. What is the first method that Satan employs? The first is that he promotes the disposition of envy and self-promotion in a few, and then creates from that every vile deed. The church then is boiling with tumult. Peace is gone. Confidence is gone. Respect is gone. Love is gone. Everything's gone. The second strategy which Satan employs is that Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers of the gospel. Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers of the gospel. And I'm going to try to develop this under three headings. There are three ways that he does this. And please appreciate, if Satan can succeed in causing the people of God to be caught up in dissension regarding the ministers, then he has struck a strategic victory. So there are three ways, there may be hundreds of ways, but there are at least three ways that the Bible very openly identifies. Number one, he promotes dissension regarding ministers. Number one, he promotes envy and competition between members. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1. And I must say that going over this passage has been a very dark experience for me. You would not like to think that what Paul says in this passage could actually be true. In Philippians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And I would like you please to appreciatively mark the word most. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even for envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now you must appreciate the setting to understand this passage. Paul is in prison in the city of Rome, and in his imprisonment in Rome, he writes to the Philippian church. That's why this is called the book of Philippians. But Paul is sitting in Rome, writing to the Philippians. Now, there has been a church in Rome long before the apostle got there. And according to the last chapter of the book of Romans, that church, before Paul got there, had risen to some degree of prominence. It was highly spoken of. And in that church, there were apparently men who were preachers of the gospel. And it's in reference to those preachers of the gospel in Rome that Paul is writing in this passage that we've read. Now notice, please, some of the highlights of what Paul says about his situation. He's come to Rome as a prisoner, and in Rome he's preaching from his prison. The whole Praetorian Guard has been affected by his preaching. Everybody knows Paul's there. Now that fact, that he's been so successful preaching, and that he's actually in chains, has affected all these other preachers that are in Rome. It's stirred them up. But there's two groups of preachers. One group, the largest group, is characterized by these four statements. In verse 14, they are emboldened, they are confident. Because of Paul's chains, they're not fearful. You can imagine that living in Rome, they might have been fearful of the Caesar. They might have been fearful of coming under the Roman yoke, under their chain, being put to death. But here was Paul, under the Roman rule, under chain, vigorously, successfully propagating the gospel stirred them up. It removed their fears. They became much more zealous in the propagation of the gospel. Most of them, according to verse 15, were motivated by goodwill, as the New King James says. Goodwill toward Paul. They loved Paul. Paul, the great apostle, the father of the faith, was there, and they, in goodwill toward him, they were driven. According to verse 17, most who were emboldened and driven with zeal and motivated by goodwill, according to verse 17, were motivated by love for Paul, knowing his position. And according to verse 4, these men were motivated by truth, sincerity, honesty. They were God's servants. They were emboldened as they watched the great Paul, God's servant, suffering and being victorious. They loved him. They had goodwill toward him. They wanted to stand with him. They wanted to support him and promote Christ's gospel. But there are others. And listen to the descriptions of them. In verses 15 and 16, it says, they preach Christ for strife and envy and selfish ambition. Now, selfish ambition is that which Satan is said to stir up, according to James chapter 3. And what Satan was able to do in that body of believers to whom James wrote, Satan has been able to do in these ministers. He stirred them up to selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ motivated by selfish ambition. They're preaching Christ motivated by the concern to promote themselves. According to verse 16, it says they're preaching not with sincerity, which means they have mixed motives. Now, please appreciate the idea of mixed motives. He doesn't say these are lost men who hate Christ. There's no indication that he's talking here about wicked and regenerate ministers of Satan that Satan has planted in the church. These men have been preaching Christ. But now they have mixed motives. They want the gospel to go out. They want people to be saved. They want the Lord to be honored. But Satan has been so successful in stirring up the selfish ambition that now they have other motives too. It's not only love for Christ. It's not only desire for the Lord to be honored. It's not only the desire for the lost to be saved. They want that. But mixed with that, they want to promote themselves. According to verse 16, they're driven by the desire to add pressure to Paul. According to verse 17, they're preaching Christ in pretense. They're preaching Christ for false reasons. They're using Christ's name and Christ's cause as the pretext for promoting their name and promoting their cause. They're promoting Christ, of course. They're preaching the gospel, of course. But they're promoting their name. And they're promoting their church, and they're promoting their tapes, and they're promoting their conferences, and they're promoting their programs, and their group, and their cause. What a horrible picture that ministers of the gospel could be so debased as to preach with the desire to bring grief to the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's out of the limelight. He's gotten too much press already. Let's succeed so that he will be put in his place. I think that this situation that Paul faces helps us understand some statements that he makes in the book of Philippians. This 2, verses 19 and 20 and 21 is sobering. He wants to send someone. He wants to send some apostolic helpers to them in Philippi. But he says in verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not meant to be an absolute statement. Timothy was a good man. Epaphroditus was a good man. But the good men were out. The good men were in their places. And here were these guys in Rome that were preaching the gospel out of contention and strife and selfish ambition. And Paul, I can't send any of them because they're not seeking the things of Christ. They're seeking their own. And I think this situation in which Paul found himself in Rome also explains the peculiar pathos that he expresses in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy,
fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done. Here's our word. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now he's writing that to them because of his concerns about them, but his heart is molded by what he's experiencing. Men, Christian men, good men, successful men in Rome, who have been so affected by Satan that it is self-promotion and desire to put Paul down that moves them. You know, personal attitudes of one leader toward other leaders almost always filters down to the congregation. You go into various churches and you hear the people talk about such and such a church, such and such a church, such and such pastors. And if you hear the people speaking respectfully and gratefully about such and such a church, such and such a pastor, it's because the elders of that church speak with such respect and affection. You go to a congregation and you find that certain churches they speak rather disparagingly of, or they just don't even want to talk about them. That's usually a reflection of the leadership of the church. What do you think these guys were communicating to the members of the church about Paul? Would you expect there to be division in the Roman church with leaders like this? There was division in the Roman church. You read of Romans chapter 14, there was great division in the Roman church. You read the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 16 through 20. There were evil men who were in the Roman church who needed to be marked out because they were divisive. Perhaps there were some of these men. But the point is, Satan succeeded in creating selfish ambition in their hearts toward other ministers. Satan promotes dissension regarding ministers in the church. Number one, he does it by creating envy and competition between members. Number two, he does it by promoting a party spirit where church members pit one minister against another. And I'm not going to take the time to look at the passages, but please mark these passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he describes how the Corinthian believers were pitting one minister another in their minds and conversations. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. I've got my hero. And they pitted them one against another. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul makes it plain that this disease which they're experiencing of having this rivalry in their minds and in their conversations regarding these various men is promoted by envy and strife, the very same things that James says Satan is able to produce. Satan had affected those members in Corinth and made them pit one minister against another. You see how seriously Paul took this when you look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. He says that if anyone would destroy the church of Christ, Christ would destroy him. And it's in the context of these people destroying the unity and destroying the peace and destroying the effectiveness of the church by boiling in controversy with each other as to which minister should really be followed. How does he promote this dissension regarding ministers? Well, he creates envy and tension between ministers themselves. Secondly, he takes the people of God and causes them to pit one minister against another. And the third way that he promotes dissension regarding ministers is that he spreads slander and false accusations regarding faithful ministers. Please turn to 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was very conscious of laboring in the context of slander. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, that being reviled we bless, being defamed we entreat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is where I would like you to turn, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul says that he and his fellow workers labor in many distresses and trials. And he says that they are determined in those distresses and trials to live in such a way as to never cause offense so that the ministry can never be blamed. And in that context, he lists several of the difficulties that he and other faithful men have faced. And in chapter 6, verse 8, he says they are met by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. They are regarded as deceivers, and yet they are true. Now, Paul is very conscious of laboring in the context of slander, evil report, reviling, being defamed, being considered a deceiver. He had many critics. Now, who are these people? Who are these people that gave these evil reports? Well, he talked about false brethren in a couple of places. It could have been false brethren that were doing it. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about ministers who are slandering him and who thus create these suspicions and doubts among the saints in Corinth. I'd like you to turn now to chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Now, I should say this, that this whole section and other sections, but this whole section is written by Paul in a specific historical situation. You need to understand the historical situation. There were men that he refers to as false apostles who had come into the church in Corinth, and the Corinthians had received them. These false apostles had promoted themselves and defamed Paul, and some of the Corinthians had accepted what they said. So he writes this, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. He's going to defend himself, and it embarrasses him to do so. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And move on down, please, to verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And then down to verse 22. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant." And then he goes on to give a long list of the evidences that he is, in fact, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now let me ask you very briefly to think through some questions about this situation. Who were these men? According to verse 13, they were the plants of the devil. Who were these men? They were Satan's ministers. Who are these men? They were those men who had been placed there by Satan, animated by Satan, to do Satan's bidding. But what did they appear to be? Well, they appeared, according to verse 13, to be ministers of righteousness. They did not appear to be ministers of division. They did not appear to be ministers of hurt. They did not appear to be ministers of anything negative. They were ministers of righteousness. And Paul is a big proponent of righteousness, so everybody should appreciate they were ministers of righteousness. According to verse 23, they gave the appearance of being ministers and apostles of Christ. They wanted very much to take Christ's name and Christ's cause. Who were they? What did they appear to be? What was their goal? According to verse 3, their goal, Satan's goal, and their goal was through craftiness to corrupt the minds of the saints in Corinth so that they would be taken from the simplicity that is in Christ. He wanted to end their single-hearted, sincere, simple devotion to Christ. Now, what was their method? And this is where I want us to look. What was their method? Well, part of their method was to spread doctrinal error, and by that doctrinal error, to take the people's minds from Christ. But surprisingly, the doctrinal error is not really what Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about it, to be sure, but the stress is not upon the strategy of them bringing doctrinal error. There's another method that they use, and that method is to slander Paul. It is to undermine the credibility of Paul. And that, their attempts to undermine his credibility, that is what Paul focuses upon much more than doctrinal error which they might teach. Why do you think that would be? because probably Satan was much more successful in undermining Paul than in driving them to the extremes of doctrinal error. That's what happens among us as well. We won't budge from doctrinal truth. He would not be very successful with us to promote doctrinal error, but he is successful in undermining the credibility of real ministers. Now, there's a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians about the insinuations and accusations which these evil men made regarding the Apostle Paul. Look, please, at just a little bit of this material. In chapter 10, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Imagine that Paul should have to write like this. Imagine that Paul should have to write like this to those who are his spiritual children, to those who owed him everything in the faith. "I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, he's speaking with some measure of irony about being weak and bold and so forth, but he's very direct in saying in the end of verse 2 that he's been accused, some people think, that he walks according to the flesh, that he's really not a spiritual man, that the methods that he employs are really not spiritual methods. He's been accused of somebody who works according to the flesh. Look further in verse 10. Let's begin to read in verse 7. "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. And even if I should boast something somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letter. For his letters, they say," and now we're going to have one of these accusations, "for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." Now, we do not have the time, but there are many insinuations and inferences as to the accusations that were made against the Apostle Paul. He is contemptible in appearance, contemptible in speech, unimpressive in speech and appearance. What an accusation to make. Would you really care if somebody brought you the gospel and under God's blessing was the instrument to bring you to saving faith, if he was handsome or not? Or if he spoke with well-trained speaking methods, who could care? But they accused Paul. I mean, these people had now advanced to a special place where it was important that their ministers were attractive. He was accused of being contemptible in appearance and contemptible in speech. He was accused of being fickle. He was accused of taking advantage of them. He was accused of abusing his authority over them. He was even accused of not being qualified to be an apostle. Now, it's an interesting thing to theorize, to engage in a little bit of fiction, and consider what spin could be put on the things that were true about the Apostle Paul. If you took some of the facts and then put a spin on them, he would look very different than he is in reality. I'm going to give you a spin. It's not the facts now, it's a spin on the facts. Somebody might look at the life of the Apostle Paul and look at his letters and say, oh, he's an egotist. He's always writing about himself. Somebody might look at his life and look at his letters and say, he's a very hard man to get along with. People just can't work with him. You remember that severe contention he had with Barnabas over John Mark? He's such a strong-minded man. He's so stubborn. Remember how he dealt with Peter and Barnabas? He went right up to Peter's face and confronted him, right in public, and humiliated. What a hard man. Hard man. It's no wonder that he's forsaken by all there in Asia. And you know, the people who really know him. Remember how long he stayed in Corinth? The people that really know him are suspicious about him. Men that trusted him have left him. John Mark left. Of course, Cephas left. You wonder, did Cephas go into the world because the world was so attractive or because Paul was so hard? You know, he's really not very effective. Here he was at the church in Ephesus for all that time, and look at all the problems. He has to send Timothy there. He gave special attention to Corinth, and look at all, he's really not much of a, not very effective. Not much of an apostle. And he's so demanding. You know, he requires the women have a certain hair length in the churches. He requires the women be quiet when he wants them to be quiet. He demands the men pray. He holds himself up and says, I am the apostle. You think you're spiritual? You think you have the spirit? You just remember that I speak to... Such an egotist, such a demanding, overbearing man. He uses his authority so abusively. He's always demanding that people oppose him be put out of church. You know what he says in Romans chapter 16? You know what he says in Titus? Get rid of them. Get them out of the church, he says. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Now maybe somebody say maybe all this stuff isn't true, but where there's smoke, there's fire. He's a bad man. What happened in Corinth as a result of the slander? Now what I've been giving you is fiction. That's the spin that could be put on. But it is a fiction, what I said earlier, about the accusations which they did make about Paul. And what is the effect of those accusations in Corinth? Well, the effect is, according to chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, and according to chapter 7, verse 2, that their affections were stopped toward him. And their heart was not open to him. And when Paul, the great apostle, the man who had such intimate revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who loved them and gave himself for them like a father for a child and like a mother for a nursing child, this man of such ability and such affection and having had so much usefulness, they shut their hearts against him because of slander that was made about him. There's division and strife in that church for all kinds of reasons. Part of it, though, was the slanderous accusations which these ministers of Satan put into the corporate body and caused to circulate and to circulate and to circulate until some people's affections were cut off from Paul and their heart was closed to Paul and all the good that he could have done to them was lost. I'm very sorry to have managed the time in this manner. We've only looked at two of the ways in which Satan brings division to the church. Perhaps tomorrow we will change course and look at the other three things. But let me just say, our time is gone. Let me just say this. We are supposed to be vigilant. We are called upon by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be sober and to be watchful because our adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The evil one is already at work. He is already at work in the churches doing the very things that he did in the first century. If you men saw your best friend's wife being molested, what would you do? I tell you, if you really loved your friend and loved his wife, you would break every barrier to take the molester by the throat and smash him to the ground. We should have such an affection for the Lord's bride that when we see her molested, we will not stand it. And we will awaken ourselves to what the devil does, and we will resist him. May God embolden us and stir us to not tolerate divisive persons among us. That does not mean to take them by the throat and throttle them. It means to go to them. It means to go to them in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. It means to go to them to expose their fault and to expose their sin and to lovingly draw them back to a place of obedience to Christ. May God help us that our hearts and feelings would be stirred and that our wills would be resolute, that we not participate in divisions and that we do what we can to stop those divisions. Let us pray together. Father, we sincerely love you. We sincerely love you, Lord Jesus. We're very grateful to be members of your church. And we say also that inasmuch as we love you, that we do love your church. And that does cause us great sorrow to see all the ways that Satan does affect us. Oh, we pray that you would grant to each one of us a holy yearning to please you, a holy yearning to love each other, a holy yearning to be principled and righteous in all of our ways. That you would grant to us, Father, success in repelling the devil as he would endeavor to divide us. Oh God, we pray that you would help us, that our emotions would be pure and right, that we would not be motivated by malice in these things, that we would not be motivated by any sense of self-defense or anything that would be carnal or displease you. We pray that you would grant us a tender affection for all those who do, in fact, lead to divisions in the church. We pray that you would grant to us the ability to be simple in our obedience to you and fervent in our devotion to you and our love for each other. We ask that the divisions that do break our hearts, that you would bring them to an end. You did promise the Roman Church that you, the God of peace, would crush Satan's head under their feet shortly. We know that you are able to do that, and we pray that you would. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.